that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Spend a moment in prayer again. Speak, Lord, in the quietness of this evening hour. Let the book live in me, my Lord. Let the book live in me. Show me myself and show me my Savior. Let the book live in me. This is our prayer this evening, our Father, as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ as he evaluates his own church. We see in this portion of the Word of God again a mirror of our own conditions as individuals and as a collective church. We acknowledge this evening, our Father, that we have failed to live up to that true and faithful testimony that was expected of us as believers. We ask this evening, as has already been prayed, the Word of God may have its effect upon our heart. You give us the hearing ear and the understanding heart, the courage to change our lives so it may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We ask these requests in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Here is a church which has it an utter mistaken view of itself. But our Lord declares it to be not beyond reclamation. For he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." The church is in a desperate condition. The Lord has not entirely thrown it over. The word is not, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." The word is, "I am about to spew thee out of my mouth." Here is a church that thinks it has need of nothing. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ most solemnly tells them that they have need of everything. As we consider the seven epistles of Revelation, one of the most solemn questions that we can ask ourselves is, what does Jesus Christ think of us? Individually, collectively, what does Jesus Christ think of us? Yes, we may be well thought of on the outside. Those people that we work with, they might think we're quite a swell person. Even in the religious gatherings, we may be considered to be spiritual. Our local church may be considered to be at the pinnacle. But this is not what is important in reference to Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus, having written these epistles to the church, gives the question, or gives the statement, "This is what I think of you. I'm not concerned with what other people think of you. I'm not concerned with what the world thinks of you. I'm concerned with what I think of you." The question comes to my own mind, who am I trying to please anyway? The epistle shows to us what Christ thinks of this church, as has every other epistle. We want to look at Christ's character. Then we will look at Christ's complaint, for there is no praise in reference to this church. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his eyes as a flame of fire, has walked up and down in the midst of this church and finds nothing praiseworthy in it. Christ's complaint. Then there is Christ's counsel to this church, which has come to the lowest ebb of Christianity of any of the seven. And then there is finally Christ's challenge to a church which is self-deceived. Firstly then, let's look at Christ's character. As in every epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself in a particular aspect. And on this occasion, he is no different. For we have what Jesus Christ is, and it is threefold. If you look in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, not the Laodiceans, it is the church of Laodicea, right? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The word Amen is here used, and the only occasion that it is used, of a formal name, a proper name for our Lord Jesus Christ. The author of this book, however, uses this word quite commonly in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, because on a number of occasions we find the Lord Jesus, before he begins a profound statement, says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and it is exactly the same word, "Amen, amen, I say unto you," and continues with this thought. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ should claim this word for himself and for a proper name. As much as he says to them, "You have not met with a single heart that which I desired from you. You are not the end, the fulfillment of all that I desired from you as a local church. You are not the Amen. I am now going to show you what I expected from you. I am going to show you myself." You should have been the Amen to all the counsels of God. You should have been the faithful and true witnesses. Laodicea, you should have been the beginning of the creation of God. I will show you what you should have been. There was a great need for truth in this assembly, in this local church, for they had deceived themselves, and there evidently was very little truth in the church. They had felt themselves to be rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. This was far from the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ utters a statement and a complaint against them that they are blind, naked. The Lord Jesus Christ is quite unhappy with this local church. And so there was a great need in this assembly for truth. There was a great need that this assembly and every assembly should be the Amen. I'm teaching on Thursday nights down at the Bay Cities Bible Institute, and it's refreshing to hear some of these Christians come forth with an Amen once in a while, maybe sometimes too much once in a while. But it's refreshing to hear the Word of God proclaimed and hear someone say Amen. It is an affirmation, and the Lord Jesus Christ is a confirmation of all of the promises and the truth of God. Jesus Christ is the Amen. The message that Christ says is, "Verily, verily, Amen, Amen, I am the Amen." Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ the Amen, he is also the faithful and true witness. He is the faithful witness because his witness is true. If you were to read through the first four or five chapters of the Gospel of John, you would find the Lord Jesus Christ, in his argument with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, continually brings before their mind that he is the true witness because he is witnessing for what God has told him. He is a faithful witness because he is witnessing the truth. So soon as, and Jesus Christ then is the truth. He is a faithful and true witness. As a faithful witness, he has absolute knowledge of the subject. All that is available as far as knowledge is concerned is known by Jesus Christ. He is omniscient and he knows all. both truth and doctrine. And as far as the condition of man, the condition of his church is concerned, Jesus Christ stands supreme as far as knowledge is concerned. Not only does he have perfect knowledge of this truth, he also communicates this truth to his church. It is not my words that are spoken from week to week. It's not the words of any other speaker who comes to this platform. It is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as issued in his testament. It is the words of the faithful and true witness. It isn't I, it isn't another speaker who condemns you. Far be it from me to stand in judgment of anyone. But it is the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, he who is the judge of his church, and stands and says, I'm not satisfied with your operation. I'm not satisfied with your life as a Christian. And so it must of necessity follow that we change our life, we change our method of operation. How could the church, rich and increased with goods, having need of nothing, be called a faithful and true witness of Jesus Christ? It is impossible. For they had failed to grasp that one important truth, a knowledge of self. They were deceived. And the Lord Jesus Christ evidently knew their condition far better than they did. So then, we come to the third description, which may be fathomless. The beginning of the creation of God. Arian, in the 3rd century or 4th century, used this scripture and quoted it to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was not divine. That there was a time in eternity or in time when the Lord Jesus Christ began to exist, and that he came into being in such and such a time. And this, of course, he says, is the reference here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. This is impossible if we are to understand the doctrinal statement in reference to Jesus Christ and his deity. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are co-equal in essence, and they are both God equally. So the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father have their existence from eternity. For a father becomes a father at the same time that a son becomes a son. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. So then what does this mean in verse 14? The Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. I would suggest to you that Adam was the beginning of the original creation. Adam, when he was created from the hands of God in the image of God, was the beginning of the creation of God. This creation, in its purity, ceased to exist when Adam sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of the new creation of God. When man was put to death at the cross and man as a creature ceased to exist, the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene as the second Adam, the last man, the true man from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ began the new creation, and at that point, he becomes the beginning of the creation of God. It is the new creation. It is all things are become new. And everything in Jesus Christ makes a turn at the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a central point between eternities, if you like, if such a thing is possible. The Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. As soon as he came into the world, he became the second man. He did not take that place, actually, until he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. But he is now as head of a new race, and therefore the creation, beginning of the creation of God. Christ is the originator of life, and I think that this is the point that we have here. He is the originator of a new creation. This new creation we have joined by confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, risen, glorified, and seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, is the originator of all things that have become new. And this is the thing that the church was supposed to have been. It was to be a faithful and true witness, the Amen, the beginning of the creation of God. Because when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and has become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he is a part of the new creation. He is a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I think that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection, we have reference here to the beginning of the creation of God. It certainly is not a proof text for proving that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not co-eternal and co-existent with the Father. We turn then to the complaint of our Lord Jesus. It is again fivefold. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon this church and he finds a number of things wrong. He finds nothing of praise in this assembly. It's the only one of the seven in which we find no praise at all. Some had praise mixed with complaint. Two of them had praise entirely and no complaint. But here we have an assembly which you would seem is at the bottom of the totem pole and has come to the end, is gone as far as God would allow a church to go. And he says to this church, I know thy work. Again, we see this familiar word, this familiar statement by the Lord Jesus Christ that he knows the works of man. We should again spend a moment maybe in considering that even as believers, the Lord Jesus Christ knows us inside out. He knows who we are. He knows whom we are trying to serve. He knows if we are doing it outwardly or inwardly. He knows that whether our words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart are exactly the same. He alone knows the heart. He alone searches the reins of man. This is a church which felt they knew themselves. They felt they had mastered that self psychology that man speaks of today. He knew him. He felt that he knew himself. And their estimation of themselves, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What a statement coming from a group of Christians who in truth were exactly the opposite. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you are neither cold nor hot. In other words, as is very familiar to us when we hear of this portion of Scripture, the lukewarm church. What does it mean to be cold? What does it mean to be hot? What does it mean to be lukewarm? I think cold means to be outside of Jesus Christ. To be diametrically opposed to all that is godly, all that is spiritual, all that is religious, outside of Jesus Christ, unsaved, lost. That's what it means to be cold. What does it mean to be hot? I think to be hot is to be zealous for the Lord, to be on fire, as we say, for Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all heat, spiritually. And to be hot is to be close to Jesus Christ. And then we have a place in between. You're neither cold nor hot. But then the Lord Jesus Christ says, I would thou wert cold or hot. Why does he say this? I think he says this because if he was cold, there could come that time in his life when he would turn to Jesus Christ and he would no longer be cold, but he would be hot. But to be lukewarm, that's the hardest position the Lord Jesus Christ could find a person or an assembly in. It's the one who isn't going to be reached. It's the one who is self-satisfied with his own condition, with the Word of God. And evidently the Holy Spirit is not going to move because they have all the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ knows them themselves. William Kelly calls this latitudinarianism. If you wanted to translate it into English, you would say getting the best of both worlds. And we as Christians, are endeavoring to get the best of both worlds. What is the best of both worlds? The best of this world is, of course, better homes and gardens, house beautiful, and whatever else man might desire. That which is set as a scale of social attainment, the best of this world, to be materially full, to be socially high, that's the best of this world. What is the best of the other world? The best of the other world is, of course, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, to thoroughly enjoy Him, to be thrilled with Jesus Christ. This is the best of the other world. But it seems funny that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't find these two things to mix in a spiritual man's life. Oh yes, we may have better homes and gardens. We may have an excellent business, as long as there is an equal fervor, strength into the business of the Lord. I don't think he's entirely against it. I don't think that he is against a person giving themselves entirely to their business, to do the best job that they can for their employer, willing devotion to their employer, giving their strength and their hours in order that they might do the job that God has entrusted to them. But I think we should contrast with this the amount of strength, the amount of fervor, the amount of hours that we put into the work of the Lord, whether it be our own personal Bible study or that the job of the Lord is given to us. Consider the relative importance of the two. That business that we must have is necessary to carry on a business, to support ourselves. This is important in the material realm and in the spiritual realm, because if a person does not provide for his own household, he is worse than an infidel. So it's necessary for us as believers to do an excellent job, a superior job in our business. But it's also vastly important in this world, in this area, to give ourselves wholly and entirely to Jesus Christ. Let us in our own minds weigh this thing up before the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we putting as much fervor, as much devotion, as much enthusiasm, as much warmth into our own Christian life as we are into our business? I speak to myself. You know that I do. You know that I am aware of this. But I can only say, go where you like. Throw yourself into any interest, any occupation that you can possibly think of and succeed. But take your Master with you. Take the Lord Jesus Christ with you to your business. The Lord says to this church, look at yourself. Look at me. Look at this church. Look at me. I am what I expected from you, but look at yourself. We endeavor to get as close to the world as we possibly can and still be called Christians. We try to dress, if this is characteristic, as much like the world and still be called a Christian. Would to God that we would get as close to Jesus Christ and be known openly and outwardly as a person belonging to Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ would have. Remember that in the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are not salting the earth, if we are not producing salt in the earth as believers, and the world is putrefying us, cold or hot and lukewarm. Look at yourself. You have the divine spirit dwelling within you. You have a gathering of Christians, and where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He says to this local church, you have the divine power that is supposed to come amongst you and to transform that which is dead into life, to bring new life into an individual. And look at this church of Laodicea. Blind, naked, miserable, poor. This is the description that the Lord Jesus Christ has. The illustration has been given to us of the pool in Hierapolis, not far from Laodicea. And there's a pool there which is neither hot nor cold. It is lukewarm. And on top of being lukewarm, it is concentrated with sodium chloride. You put some to your mouth immediately, you would want to spew it out of your mouth. There isn't a more contemptible condition in all the Word of God as we have in the church of Laodicea. There isn't a more contemptible expression that comes from the voice, from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ than the expression given to us in verse 16. I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. I think that there is an individual as well as a collective thought here. We can make the application, I'm sure. Lukewarm, the Lord Jesus Christ says. And then in verse 17 he says, you are wretched. You don't even know your own condition. You are wretched. One of the worst conditions that a person can get into is not to know his own condition. And the person who says he has never sinned is the greatest of sinners. This is the condition of this church of Laodicea. He was wretched. And yet, as a believing church, they had all things in Jesus Christ that pertained to life and godliness. And yet they were wretched. And they were miserable. They were deserving of pity. They didn't deserve the grace of God. They had the grace of God. They didn't need any more teaching of the Word of God. They didn't need any more Holy Spirit to stir them up. They had everything in Jesus Christ. And yet, the Lord says, you're miserable. Of course, the believer who is outside of the will of God probably is one of the most miserable persons in life. He knows where he should be. I talked to the man this morning who graduated from Emmaus Bible School. He graduated with me.